One of the obvious characteristics of our age is the way we've become unashamedly and unthinkingly pluralist in our outlook. Folk hate any claim to exclusiveness and uniqueness, especially when it comes to religious belief. It's so common to hear things like this: you have religion, I have sport, as if they were exactly the same as each other. Or I follow New Age teaching, you're a Muslim. Or you have Christ, I have hedonism. You see, people think that sincerity is enough, and that different worldviews and different religious beliefs can sit alongside each other with comfort, even when they're contradictory. And of course, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe, it doesn't matter. But if there's such a thing as truth, then such an outlook is ridiculous. And if God has revealed his will, then to be casual about the truth can only bring disaster to those who ignore it. Let me give you something which Sir Winston Churchill once said about truth. He said this: panic may resent it, ignorance may deride it, malice may distort it, but there it is. You see, truth stands, whatever. And then Aldous Huxley said this: facts do not cease to exist because they are ignored. And I personally, as I've been studying Deuteronomy and other passages in the Bible this last week, have been struck afresh by two vital truths, which it's so necessary for you and I to recognise. The first truth is this: that there is a wrong service of God which God hates. And the second truth is that there is a right service of God which God loves. Let's look first of all at the service God hates. Last week we were studying Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in chapter 5 verses 7 and 8 we read this: you shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You see, the first of the Ten Commandments ordained exclusive worship of the Lord, of Yahweh, and prohibited idols of any sort, whether it be an ambition, a statue, or a person. And therefore it shouldn't surprise us, as we go into the more detailed law code, beginning in this chapter, that actually we look here first at the service God hates, because it begins by giving direction regarding true and false service, talking about true and false worship. Look at verses 1 to 4, will you, of chapter 12. These are the statutes and ordinances which you shall be careful to do in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, dash into pieces their pillars, burn their asherim with fire. You shall not do so to the Lord your God. The point we've reached in Israel's history is this: God's people, the Israelites, are soon to move across the River Jordan to occupy Canaan, a land which was full of rampant idolatry. And what have those who've not been following the living God, what have they been doing? Well, they placed altars and worship where and in the way they see fit, according to their own human notions of what the deities desire. So if you look at verse 2, the other nations serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon their hills. You see, theirs was a superstitious belief and service. They thought the further you were above sea level, the nearer you were to God. Then verse 2 again: they served their gods under every green tree. Again, something sort of deeply superstitious about that. You know, the thick foliage and the shade of the woods had an accompanying sort of mystery which fitted with their mysterious religious rites. The Canaanites, like the Athenians we read about in the New Testament, were worshipping an unknown god, and they were guessing at the service that their deities, their imaginary deities, desired. And such practice, such service, such religion was a religion drawn from and driven by the whims of the people. And they were serving gods made in their own image. It was G.K. Chesterton who said this: when men cease to believe in God, they will not believe in nothing, they will believe in anything. That was certainly very clear as the Israelites looked into Canaan at this stage. And it's so true today as well. But in marked contrast, Israel's worship and service was not to be drawn from and driven by mere human ideas and invention. No, it was to be directed by the living God. Look again at verse 4 and 5. You shall not do so to the Lord your God, but you shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Thither you shall go. You see, their service was not to be done in ways and places of their own choosing, but in the place God himself chose, and in the way God himself directed. See, verses 1 to 5 teach us of the worthlessness of idolatry, of false service, and teaches us that the service God hates is when people follow their own religious sentiments, instead of looking to God's revelation and living in the light of it. Glance on with you to the end of that chapter, because in verses 29 to 32, very similar lesson is given. And therefore, they're warned in verse 30, take heed that you be not ensnared to follow them after they've been destroyed before you. It's amazing, isn't it, how actually the old false truths come back and trip us up again and again. And you and I, just like the Israelites, God's people, can be so easily ensnared. And then look to that last verse, verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. You see, the danger is that we either add or subtract to what God has said. It's either God plus or God minus. And Jesus himself was very hard on those he met who did that. So the Pharisees added to Scripture, and Jesus said, look, you're wrong to do that. The Sadducees took away from Scripture and said, look, you're wrong to do that as well. You see, when it comes to obeying the living God, there's to be no addition or subtraction in the spheres of belief and behavior. Remember, these words were spoken to God's covenant people. And you and I, as Christians today, are God's covenant people. And therefore, there's a salutary reminder here, yes, even to the people of God, that we need to make sure that we serve and worship God in a correct way, because it is possible for us to serve and worship the living God in a way he hates. God hates syncretism. He hates service and worship founded on falsehood, on untruth, which ignores him and his commands. The great cry of our generation, again and again, is do your own thing. I hear it quite often, actually, with some members of my own family. They say, oh, do your own thing. And you and I imbibe that particular attitude. We're reminded here, however, we must not and cannot serve God in the way we please. Beware of sincere but misguided, man-centered, woman-centered, human-centered belief. God hates it because it fails to pay attention to himself, to the divine personality. It fails to pay attention to divine revelation, what God has said. Tonight, as we ponder afresh our membership of God's people, our membership here at All Souls, I wonder whether this might not be a stark truth. Some of us need to live in the light of. There is a service, yes, sincere, but wrong, that God hates and loathes, and which he finds repulsive. Let's leave the service God hates. Let's move on to the service God loves, secondly. This chapter provides us with some great principles about the service, the obedience that God loves, and the underlying principles and characteristics of it, of serving God. And they're as relevant today for us as they were in the day of Moses. Indeed, they're reiterated and echoed in the New Testament in a number of ways. Membership Sunday can provide a useful litmus test for each of us individually to look at our lives, at our service, at our involvement, at All Souls Afresh. If there's a service God hates and a service God loves, it's good for us each to review whether or not our lives are reflecting the way he loves, whether we're being obedient. You see, tragically, it is possible for people of God to be serving God in ways he finds repulsive and hates. What's involved, somebody says, in this service God loves? Well, those who are members of God's people will have their lives founded on what I first of all called the place of service. Look down at verses 5 to 7. But you shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. Thither you shall go, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the offering that you present, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall seek the place which the Lord your God will choose. And that's vital because you and I must meet God on God's terms, and we cannot determine the meeting point for ourselves. So in the Old Testament, the meeting point was one place, and there were Canaanite places to be avoided. Again, in verses 13 and 14, the same thing is given. Take heed that you do not offer your burnt offerings at every place that you see, but at the place which the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I'm commanding you. You see, God's people are to resort to the divinely chosen place. And the one place in the Old Testament would be identified by the tabernacle and ark within it. And of course, that contained the tablets of law, which was a place of meeting between God and his people, the place where God's name, the Lord, Yahweh, had been revealed to Moses. And together, these made possible that meeting with the living God. However, you and I live after the coming of Christ. And the New Testament doesn't speak of one place, but speaks of one person. Do you remember how Jesus was in conversation with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And they were talking about the place of worship. And in John 4 verse 24, Jesus says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So the question has been moved. The question is not now where to worship, but how to worship. And indeed, Jesus gives the answer. We can worship God in truth because the only true way to God has been now revealed in him, in Jesus. So the woman says to Jesus, when the Messiah comes, he will show us all things. And Jesus goes in with a direct claim. I who speak to you am he. You see, the service God loves begins with Jesus Christ. And we must begin with Jesus Christ if we're to have lives which are characterized by the service God loves. I wonder if there might not be somebody here tonight who isn't yet a Christian and you long to please the living God. Well, if that's you, you need to start with Jesus Christ. But let's move on, because I think there's also in chapter 12 here a secondary and derivative principle. If the Old Testament command was to seek the place the Lord God will choose, to go there for worship, to meet with God, the New Testament command has a different emphasis. Sorry about these cross-references, but let me read you a couple of verses. Hebrews 10, verse 25, a command to us. We're not to neglect to meet together, as is a habit of some, but we're to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 20? Where two or three are gathered in my name, There am I in the midst of them. And then again and again, you look at the New Testament and their commands, injunctions to us to pray for one another, to comfort one another, to serve one another, to love one another, to teach and admonish one another. Now, obviously, we can't do those things unless we meet together. I heard recently of a little boy who was becoming rather restless during a church service, not here at All Souls, I assure you, but his mother leaned down and she said this, "Shh, this is God's house, shh." And the boy was a bit taken aback. He said, "Well, if I were God, I'd move." Now, that mother's theology wasn't quite right, because All Souls or any church building are not, in their own sense, special buildings. In fact, there's no real difference between All Souls and Broadcasting House next door. But you see, the New Testament does command us to meet, not in a special place, but does command us to meet together. And that injunction is as solemn and as important as the Old Testament command about the place. Let me give you some statistics. We had a survey here 2 years ago, before I came, about church attendance. It's a normal Sunday. There's no sort of strange things happening that particular Sunday. 1,500 in church. And we know that there are normally 700 to 800 people in fellowship groups. But at both the morning and the evening service, there were only 200 fellowship group members present. That is 3/4 of the people who are in fellowship groups were missing. The members weren't there. And I know it's far too easy in London, a big capital, to be an anonymous Christian, especially in a large church. Of course, sometimes there are good reasons for not being here on a Sunday. I know that some people work very odd shifts or on duty or whatever. However, if you're a member here, if you filled out that card, perhaps you're thinking about it, if you're going to do it, if you say, "I want to be a member of All Souls," there is a commitment to the New Testament command of meeting together. And we should make that a top priority. But let's move on. And will you secondly notice in this second point the cost of service? Look at verses 6 and 11 of chapter 12. In Old Testament times, they are told, "Thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the offering that you present, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God." And verse 11, "Then to the place which the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, thither you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the offerings that you present, and all your votive offerings which you vow to the Lord." You see, the Israelites, however distant the place, were not to neglect what the Lord had commanded. They were to meet at one place, and they were to bring the things which were meant to accompany that. And so in these verses, there are a variety of sacrifices and offerings mentioned, and they're listed. They have differing value and purpose in the ritual of Israel. You and I, though, very often mistakenly think that Jewish believers gave a tithe, just a tithe, a tenth of their goods or whatever, to God. And I do believe a tithe is a good principle. But in fact, the tithes and the firstlings, as they're called, were the obligatory things to give. And the others listed here in these verses were voluntary. That is, God's people, it seems, were going to be giving more. They were going to be giving sacrificially. Membership of God's family does involve sacrifice, and it's costly, as our phrase "to make a sacrifice" implies. I had supper on that Friday night with a friend of mine who's a clergyman down in Sussex on the coast, and we were talking a little bit about giving in his church, and he said this to me: "Some people have nothing but praise for what God has done in their lives. And when the offering basket passes them, it shows." You got it? That's all in their lives, just praise. There was no giving, no sacrificial giving. They weren't bothering with the cost of service, what my friend was saying. I love that verse in 2 Samuel 24:24, where King David says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which have cost me nothing." And you'd be absolutely honest, if there's no sacrifice, if there's no cost in our service, in our relationship with God, the implication is our faith means very little or means nothing. Come ahead in your mind's eye to the balmy August days, a nice hot weekend, and you go out of London for weekend, and yes, it's hard to get back for 6:30. Yes, it's still sunny quite late in the afternoon, and you really want to top up that tan. Or it's great fun to be with friends. And you think, well, actually, I won't bother going to church tonight. I won't bother going to church this weekend. Isn't the living God worthy of the cost in effort and time of getting to All Souls on time? What about time on another level? Do you just serve here when you have a spare evening? Or do you actually set time aside as a member of this church to serve God? We had that amazing audiovisual earlier on, and Richard's figures there, he rounded down, like all the clergy do, into the nearest thousand. And in fact, Helen told me before that the running cost for souls a year are these figures exactly. That's £527,000 an annum if we're going to maintain the ministry here to make Christ known and to build up his followers. That's £1,400 a day, roughly. I wonder, do we plan our giving? Do we bother about a covenant so more money can be got back from a friendly tax man? Do we bother with standing orders? You see, so often all we give God, as it were, is our loose change, and there's no cost involved at all. I know I've done it myself at times. How about our skills and our abilities? Have you thought how you can be employed for God's service with your particular skill or gifts? Look at verse 11, will you? "Then to the place which the Lord your God will choose, go to make his name dwell there. Thither you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the offering that you present, and all your votive offerings which you vow to the Lord." You see, chapter 12 contains the principle of costly service. And if we're members of God's people here at All Souls, we'll give of our best. We won't just give God our fag ends. Bismarck said this: "When a person approves of something in principle, it means they haven't the slightest intention of putting it into practice." Let's not just approve of the principle of costly service. Let's action it in our lives. Let's respond to God's grace and mercy in Christ with sacrificial gratitude as members of his family here. Then will you notice, third, the joy of service. Verse 7 again. There we're told that people will gather and rejoice in what the Lord the God has blessed you with. And then if you look down to verse 12, there we read, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your men servants and your maidservants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you." And that little phrase about rejoicing before the Lord only occurs once outside Deuteronomy. It's a common phrase in this book, but only occurs in Leviticus otherwise. Why does it occur in the context of giving sacrificially here? Well, it's because the service God loves is a service which gives joy. I love 1 John 5, verse 3. "God's commandments are not burdensome." I had that written above my desk for years when I was a student, because I didn't quite believe it. I had to remind myself of it. You see, the service God loves does bring joy. Jesus himself said, Luke 6, verse 38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. The measure you give will be the measure you get back." You see, the service God loves does bring joy. And pagan worship never has and still doesn't bring joy. It never can be joyful. That's why only in Judaism and Christianity does one have joyful singing like we've had tonight in church. Perhaps there's somebody here tonight who is a half-hearted Christian and you're miserable with it. You've been ignoring the service God loves. You have, as it were, one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world. And you're doing the spiritual splits, and it's painful. You've too much of Christ to enjoy the world, and too much of the world to enjoy Christ. How about tonight, using Membership Sunday, to refocus your life in service and obedience? I love that phrase which comes in this chapter, rejoice before the Lord. It's a telling phrase. You see, to follow the requirements of the good life gives joy. That's why God has given them. And the service God loves begins and ends in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is a joyful thing. William Temple, perhaps our greatest archbishop, said this: Christianity is the total commitment of all I know of me to all I know of Jesus Christ. That is the demand of the good life, but it's also the joy of the good life. I hope you and I tonight will rejoice in it and make sure we keep on walking in the good life. Let's pause the prayer. Almighty God, we find these words stark. There's a service you hate, and there's a service you love. And we ask that you would help us to walk obediently in your ways, that we might submit to you, the King. And as we submit individually, corporately, we ask that each of us might individually and together be rejoicing in the Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.